Dwayne.
That we probably have a few Cardinal fans out there. Anybody a fan of the St. Louis Cardinal baseball team? Anyone? Anyone? Anybody excited about this kind of the ending of the season? And what is it about that that makes it so exciting? Well, as we kind of think about the season they've had their ups and downs and stuff, and sometimes it didn't look like they were pulling together as one. But when you start to see all the parts working together as one, it's exciting. It's very exciting. I played on a few exciting teams in my lifetime. I played some co-ed softball with some teams that was made up of several of you that's sitting out there. And we had some exciting times. And I've also played on some co-ed teams that you had everybody that got up trying to hit a home run, or they could care less if they drove in a run. They just wanted to see if they could hit a long shot. And if they played their defense properly, you know, they didn't care really. You know, it was just out there for, and that wasn't very fun at all. But it's exciting to play on a team that plays as one. And you that have been a part of a team like that understand that. It's refreshing to see a husband and wife team who lives their life as one. Isn't that refreshing? As opposed to a couple that they're bickering and arguing, and if one says red, the other one says black, or I guess I should have said white and black, you know, but you see, I understand what I'm saying. We've all witnessed that, okay? It's just as refreshing to see a church function as one. And Dwayne and I have taken on this series of lessons with the idea that we're trying to encourage this team of people here to be one. And you've done a great job. Dwayne and I see things that go on that's just, it's just really great. It's a team of one, and we're just trying to encourage you to keep that up. I see a basket back there that they had that was for Joni. You know, and I can name several things just like that that's went on. People trying to pick up one another. I see deacons that are working hard. I see Dwayne and I trying to improve. I see members that are doing their thing, all trying to be one. That's what this is all about. Well, my lesson tonight is my second lesson in this series, and it's going to be about the New Testament. The New Testament law. And without the New Testament law, you cannot be one with God. God has had several covenants over a period of time, but he has made finally a final covenant with man, and you have to be a part of that if you want to be one in the family of God. And without it, you're in trouble. Proverbs 14 and 12 says, "There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." You know, as we think about the beginning of time and how things got started off with Adam and Eve, and all the struggles that we read about in the Bible, we know that sin and the consequences of sin has always been a problem for people. It always has been. In the Garden of Eden, God said to Adam, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I command you not to eat?" Genesis 6 and 5, "During the days of Noah, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." Think about the scenario when Moses went up the mountain, Mount Sinai, to receive the written law. God told Moses, "Go get thee down, for thy people which thou brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be the gods that took us out of Israel, that took us out of Egypt." This cycle of depravity with mankind has went on and on. It's a pattern. You see spiritual faith. You see great courage. You see liberty. You see abundance. Then you see leisure, selfishness, complacency, dependence, weakness, and finally you see bondage. And this cycle goes on and on. Through the history of mankind, it has went on and on. We've seen this cycle repeated over and over during the period of Judges. Now, why did that cycle happen over and over? The answer is real simple. It comes in one verse, at the very last verse of Judges. It's all summed up in this one sentence. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And they did what was right in their eyes. Not what God commanded, but what was right in their eyes. Now, we know later on that they cried out, "We want a king. You know, we can do a lot better if you just let us have a king, just like everybody else." Well, did kings bring stability and righteousness to Israel? Anybody think that kings brought righteousness to Israel? Talking about in general, the answer is absolutely not. Give you a few little excerpts on that. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now, the first king I picked on was probably the best king that there ever was. And even he sinned. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughters of Pharaoh, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into a marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to those in love, as the scripture says. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord. The God of Israel had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning these things that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Jeremiah 32 and 30 encapsulates all this, what I'm talking about, in one verse. "For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. The children of Israel have done nothing but provoke me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord." Now, I've only given you a few biblical excerpts of all these escapades that mankind has had throughout the centuries. This saga of sin continually goes on and on and on, doesn't it? Doesn't go away. Now, no doubt God created law from day one as rules of conduct inherent in human nature. And it was binding upon human society. He did that from day one. We need law, don't we? God wrote the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, with his fingers on two tables of stone to help rule Israel. But is that the only time those laws and rules help people? I think someday I'm going to give another lesson, but I think that there's substantial evidence that these ten basic laws have always existed. They've always existed from the beginning of time, and they still rule even under the new law. Now, we pointed out in our first lesson about the old law that God chose the nation of Israel to help demonstrate to the world. To help demonstrate what? What did he pick Israel to demonstrate? Anyone?
They were the smallest, maybe prostitute one of the weaker nations, that God wanted to use them to make the point that they could do wonderful things through small things.
Exactly right. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. God chose them to demonstrate His strength, His power and salvation that He could bring to anyone that was obedient. Was He disappointed in them? Yeah, He was very disappointed because they weren't very obedient, were they? Oh, yes, they did some. And you know, I suppose, and you look at all the nations that have been, I suppose that every nation has always felt that their God was the most powerful. If they were being prosperous in material things, and if they were winning battles, and you know from your reading in history about the Assyrians and how they felt, and some of the things that they said to try to scare other, and how they tried to scare Israel, you know, they felt like their gods were the strongest. But over and over, God demonstrated to Israel how much more powerful and how much more stronger than He was than any man-made God that has ever, any man has ever made. Now, within all the covenants God has forged with mankind, the promise of blessings has always been accompanied with the stipulation of what? With righteousness. And you can't be righteous without obedience. Okay? And that's obedience to His laws. Not obedience to their laws, but obedience to His laws. God has made it very clear that there would be negative consequences if disobedience prevailed. And it has prevailed. Since we were created in God's image, He has always wanted us to be like Him. And what is God like? What part of God does He want us to be like? He wants us to be holy, doesn't He? Be ye holy as I am holy. 1 Peter 1:16. He wants us to be holy. Now, Romans 7:7 tells us that without the law, we wouldn't know what sin is. So in a way, we could say law is the avenue to holiness. Law is the avenue to holiness. That's how we get to holiness. And so law tells us, the old law told us what sin was. In 1 Timothy, starting in verse 8, chapter 1, it says, "But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for righteous men, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." So, if the law was made for ungodly and sinful people, then I deduce, and you would too, that we're all included in that, aren't we? Because we deduce that because the scripture in Romans 3:23 says we are all sinners. We're all sinners. And who besides Christ has been able to resist the temptations of sin? Any of you here been able to resist all temptation to sin? Now, we're included in that group. Our problem today is no different than the problem that Solomon, during the time of Solomon, during the time of Adam and Eve, during the time of any man, any humankind. The problem is this: who can keep all the commands of God without fail? Absolutely no one. Sin is a people problem that has existed from the time of Adam. And there's billions of dead bodies that can prove that. Billions of dead bodies that have returned back to the dust, because God said, you will die. If you sin, you will die. Romans 5 and 12 says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 2 and 13, for it is not merely those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight. No, it is those who do the law who will be justified. James 2 and 10 says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So we have to keep the law. Well, as Kevin has been instructing us in the Sunday morning class when he discussed Romans, he's pointed out to us that we have two choices. Okay? Two choice situations that we live in. We can choose to live under the law of sin and death, or we can live under the new law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. You are in one of those two situations. Now, I think until I worked on this lesson, I always kind of thought of the old law as the law of sin and death. That it was written, this law of sin and death was written for the Jews. But as I studied this and thought about this, that's not true. The law of sin and death has been for Jews and Gentiles alike. Because the scripture clearly says that all have sinned. Okay, Romans 8, 1 and 2 says, projects this paradox that I'm talking about. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. We need to think of the law of sin and death as a principle which is established way back in the Garden of Eden. You look at Genesis 2:16, and it says, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eat thereof thou shalt surely die. Okay? Did they understand this? Or maybe they just didn't understand the law. No, they understood it because Eve repeated the very same law that God had told them in the beginning. She repeated that to the serpent in her conversation with him. That's found in Genesis 3, 2 and 3. So, though the transgression of the law, God's law, through the transgression of God's law, Adam and Eve lost what? What did they lose? How many things did they lose? Somebody give me one.
Innocence.
Lost their innocence? Okay. Somebody else give me something.
Their home.
Their home? All right. That's right. The Garden Paradise. They were kicked out of the Garden Paradise.
An easy life.
That's right. They lost an easy life. Let's put it this way, a lot easier life than they were given. Okay? They lost immortality, that's right. They introduced death to all humanity. So they lost immortality. They lost access to the tree of life, I think is what Mike is referring to. From the first man and woman who walked the earth until now, nothing has changed. If you sin, you will die. Nothing has changed. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or you're a Gentile, if you sin, you will die. And that's why I said in the very beginning that unless you're part of the new law, you cannot be one with God. Romans 5:13, for until the law, sin was in the world. Now listen real careful to this verse. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that have not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgressions, who is the figure of him that was to come. Now, has any of you here ever committed the same sin as Adam? Well, you couldn't have, because you weren't in the garden. You weren't in the garden where Adam was. You didn't have a tree like he had. Okay? But, have you all committed sin? Yeah, we've all committed sin, but not the same one as Adam. No one has committed the same sin as Adam, but all people have transgressed a law of God. You see, we've all been under a law, one time or another. And when Paul said that no sin is imputed where there is no law, he was speaking in absolute terms. That without law, you cannot have sin. But he didn't say that there was a time in history where there was no law. He didn't say that. He just was speaking in absolute terms. He's not suggesting that there was ever a time where there was no law, because there's always been law. So in a hypothetical sense, he simply states the facts that there must be law to have sin. And we know that there's always been law because there's always been sin. Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." This is a principle that has always existed. It is true that the law of Moses by design clearly defined the principles of the law of sin and death. That's true. But the law of sin and death has always been around. Even though the law was just and good, Jesus Christ was the only one who ever kept the law without sin. The only one. So the transgressors of the law stood openly and justly condemned. That's what the old law did, is it condemned us. Now, you're going to say, well, okay, it condemned us, but what about the animal sacrifices that the Jews offered? Didn't they mean anything? Didn't they take away sin? After all, God asked them, and they sacrificed thousands and thousands of animals over their history of time. Didn't that take away sin? Hebrews 10 and 1, "For the law, being only a poor copy of the future good things, and not the true image of those things, is never able to make the people who come to the altar every year with the same offering completely clean." Not possible. "For if this had been possible, would there not have been an end of those offerings? Because the worshipers would have been made completely clean and would have been no longer conscious of sins. But year by year, there's a memory of sin in those offerings, because it is not possible for the blood of oxen and goats to take away sins." That's Hebrews 10 and 4. It's not possible for that to happen. Galatians 4 and 4 says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons." When the fullness of time, when the right time, God sent Jesus. Now, I would like to have your answer sometime. Not, I don't have time now, but I want you to think about this. Why couldn't have God sent Jesus during the time of the flood? Why couldn't He had Jesus right after Adam sinned? Why couldn't He have sent Jesus, you know, and we could say, why? We'd say all day, well, but why was this the time? Why was this the right time? Why did we have to have all those years of sin for Jesus to come when He did? I don't really have a good answer to that. But we just know that the Scripture says that He came at just the right time. Okay? When the fullness of time was come. The law of spirit of life is different in every degree to the law of sin and death. One brings life and the other one brings death. Which one brings life? The new law or the old law? The new law. One frees a man from bondage of sin, and the other keeps one in bondage of sin. Which one frees us? The new law, the perfect law of liberty. The law of Moses was designed to reveal humankind's it was to reveal humankind's just condemnation. You deserve to die. That's what it revealed. It revealed your just condemnation. Okay? The new law of Christ was designed to reconcile humankind to God. To bring us together as one. To make us one with God. Who has made us, 2 Corinthians 3:6, who has made us competent to be ministers of the new covenant? This is Paul speaking. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives, what does it give? Gives life. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Of course it is. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. It's a wonderful thing that we live under the new law. I don't know if we truly appreciate how wonderful it is to live under the new law. The gospel of Christ is good news in every way. It brings spiritual life to dead souls, John 6:63. The Spirit is the life giver, the flesh is of no value. The words which I have said to you are spirit and they are life. It is called the law of faith, Romans 3:27. What reason then is there for pride? It's shut out. By what sort of law? Works? No, but by the law of faith. Romans 3:28. For this reason then a man may get righteousness by faith without the works of the law. And then in James 1:25 it's called the perfect law of liberty because it sets a man free instead of keeping him in bondage of sin and keeping him in this continual state of guilt. So let me conclude what all this I've said. It's clearly stated that we are all condemned souls because of sin. Now, we know that God's not willing for any of us to perish. It tells us that in 1 Peter. I think it's 1 Peter. Either that or 2 Peter. Okay? God is not willing for anyone to perish, but accepts into heaven only those who are holy. Now, how are you going to get holy? Can you get holy by doing the works of the law? Nope. There's not one of us that can keep the law perfect like Christ did. So the only way that we can be holy is through the sacrificial blood of Christ. He's the only cure for our spiritual terminal condition. Because that's what we are. We're in a very terminal condition spiritually. And the only way we can be cured is through Christ Jesus, the great physician. They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's in Mark 2:17. The old law accomplished what it was designed to do. It was never designed to be here forever. It did what it was designed to do, to make us aware of what sin is, and then to usher in the true and only King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The 10th chapter of Hebrews, there's a whole series of things that the 10th chapter tells us. That the old law was a shadow of good things to come. That the good thing was Christ who introduced the new law. The sacrificial blood of bulls and goats had no power to take away sin. But Christ's blood sacrificed on the cross for all times can remove sin from any of those who are faithfully serve Him. The kings that the Israelites sought after only took them deeper and deeper into bondage of sin. And that brought them condemnation. But under the new law, all people, Jews and Gentiles alike, can become servants of the King of Kings and become heirs to the kingdom, just as though you were a brother or sister to Christ Jesus. Galatians 4:7. There is a crown of life for those who live faithfully according to the law of faith. That's what my next lesson is going to be. In this series of lessons, I'm going to talk about the law of faith. If one is in Christ, there's no condemnation. It's wonderful to be on a winning team. There's no condemnation. Romans 8 clearly shows a dividing line between those who have the Spirit of life and those who don't. A sinner gets into Christ through baptism. Galatians 3:26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. God has always expected obedience in every covenant He has made with the human race. He's never allowed us to do whatever you want to do, because man ways are the wrong way, and it leads to death. John 12:47, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Well, you're thinking, now wait a minute, I thought Christ was going to be the final judge. Listen to the next verse. He says, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. We live by His word. We live by the new law. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has Himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak, and I know that His commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. So to sum it up, the new law is the only source of knowledge that can get you to heaven. You can read all that other stuff. You can read the Quran, and you can read the old law, and you can read whatever. But the new law is the only law that is going to get you to heaven. Romans 6:16, know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. You're a slave. Whether you know it or not, or whether you think it or not, you are a slave. Who would you rather be a slave to? Would you rather be a slave to someone that treats you like a son or a daughter? Or would you like to be a slave that treats you and abuses you and misuses you like you're a nothing, a nobody, and could care less for you? So you're either a slave to Satan or you're a slave to Christ. And the question is, who do you choose as your master? Well, that's my lesson. And I hope that I've said something that will stir your thinking and will encourage you to be on a winning team, because Christ's team is a winning team. And He encourages us to be one with one another and to be one with Him. And that's our goal. That's our goal as elders for Dwayne and I, is to encourage you and encourage me and him and our whole team to be one together. And we've done a good job of that, but we can never, ever become complacent. We can't become complacent. We have to do our job in order for us to be one. And we can. And hopefully not one child will be left behind, because we're all children of God if we've obeyed Him in Christ Jesus and been baptized for the remission of our sins. But if you haven't been, hey, there's no better time than right now, because we encourage you to be on a winning team. Why don't you come forward and let that be known while we stand and sing the number selected.
Number 546 in the red book. 546. I must needs go.